Good morning and welcome. My name is Richard. Please say hello if I hadn't met you before. I'm going to move this up a bit now. It's better. Now today we're starting a series in the book of Acts, and you will need a Bible. Even I'm going to do a bit of flipping. Before we go any further, I want to take a moment to say a few words about what we do in this part of the service each Sunday. For long-time regulars, this will be a reminder. But if you're a relative newcomer to this church, you might have wondered about the general approach that we take to the sermon schedule and to preaching. You'll be relieved to know that there is a plan, and the basis of the plan is the Bible. We believe that God has spoken, that indeed the Bible is the Word of God. By studying the Bible, we hear God speaking to us. God's given us the Bible to enable us not only to know about Him, but to know Him. As we respond to what it says, as we respond rightly to the Bible's call of the gospel message, the good news of Jesus Christ. But we also recognize that the Bible was written in a different time and culture from ours, so we also study the Bible in order to see how it critiques and challenges our culture and how it helps us to live here and now. In practice, that means we do two main things here on Sunday morning. We work systematically through books of the Bible, either in whole or in part. And that's really important to do because it means that we allow the priorities of the Bible to set the priorities for our church. And in particular, working systematically is a very particular means of, you might say, keeping us honest. We talk about even the most difficult things as they arise in the text, and we don't shirk away from the difficult issues. And the second thing we do is we devote some time each year to a topical series where we look at what the Bible says as a whole about one or more related issues. And we do that in a systematic way that we wouldn't otherwise be able to do well if we stuck to just one book of the Bible. Well, we've just finished this year's topical series, and now really to come to the point, this year's topical series might have been shorter than what we usually do, but it was also one of the most important we've ever had, I think. Over the past month, you have been urged more than once to listen to all four of the sermons carefully and in full, and I now repeat that urging again. And as always, you can download the audio from the church website as per the URL in the bulletin. There it is on the back, right there. But now, a new series. And as we have every year, this is a series in the Gospels. Well, you say, but Acts isn't one of the four Gospels. Indeed, but as we shall see, I think it's not cheating to annex Acts into that category for our purposes. And so, Acts chapter 1, which you will find in our church Bibles on page 770. And I'll give you the heads up now that we're also going to look at a few verses in Luke's Gospel in chapters 1 and 22. But please pray with me as we get started in this series. Father, thank you for the words of the book of Acts. Help us now to listen. To listen to your words. Help us to hear you speak. By those words and by your Spirit, help us to see Jesus, to see him clearly, and to respond to him rightly. Amen. Well, the need to look in the right direction is such a fundamental part of everyone's daily life that I hardly need to say how important it is. I don't think you need me to tell you that looking in the wrong direction has its consequences. At the least, it can be inconvenient. For example, you're driving in an unfamiliar area and you don't see the sign for the turn-off you need because you're looking in the rearview mirror. Not that looking in the rearview mirror is the wrong thing to do, just that you need to be looking somewhere else. Obviously, it can also be very dangerous, either to you or to someone else. But looking in the wrong direction isn't always a matter of an inadvertently oriented gaze of the eyes. Sometimes it's not about the eyes. Sometimes it's not inadvertent. Deliberately orienting our minds to look in the wrong direction is the essence of denial. Somewhat ironic that denial can often be when the eyes are correctly oriented, but the mind refuses to process what we're seeing. Well, Acts chapter 1 introduces us to the period immediately after the resurrection of Jesus and the very real danger for Jesus' disciples at this moment is that they would look in the wrong direction, either with their eyes or with their minds, either accidentally or deliberately. The book of Acts is very important, and we're going to spend 3 months working through the first 12 chapters. So I want to give just a brief introduction to the book as a whole before we zoom in to the first chapter. Just the very length of this book makes it important. It's the second longest book in the New Testament. And wouldn't you know, the longest book of the New Testament is by the same author, the Gospel of Luke. So the person we know as Luke is responsible for the two longest books of the New Testament that together comprise 27%, more than 27%, of the New Testament. That is more than Paul, whose writings are 23% of the New Testament. The two books of Luke's Gospel and Acts are a sequence. So the Gospel of Luke covers the 30-something years of Jesus' life up to his death, resurrection, and ascension. And Acts covers the next 30-something years from his ascension onwards. Luke does expect that when you read Acts, you've already read his Gospel. Nevertheless, he does include some helpful reminders from time to time, and of course it's my job now to provide whatever additional help we need as we work through the text. As Luke writes, he writes as an historian, but not in the sense that we understand that term. He writes in a way that would be recognisable to people of his day. Nevertheless, like all historians, he's selective. He puts things in and he leaves things out according to his plan, his agenda. He has an agenda. And while we can deduce something about his agenda just by reading through the books, I think there's something to be said for looking at what Luke himself says is his agenda. So if you've got your Bible, you've got Acts, turn back 47 pages to Luke chapter 1, beginning of Luke's Gospel, and we'll have a look at what he says. Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. This is what Luke says is his agenda, his purpose in writing his Gospel. Many have taken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. So what does Luke say his agenda is? He says that he's written his gospel as an orderly account of Jesus' life. And he wrote it so that his readers, can be confident about the truth of what they've already heard from other sources. And I come back to the beginning of Acts, and let's see how the second book of Luke is introduced. Acts 1, verses 1 and 2. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. That's a pretty accurate summary of the Gospel of Luke. But I do think we also have here a statement of intent. A statement of intent for what's to come in this book of Acts. Luke is going to continue to write about what Jesus would do and teach. after the day he was taken up to heaven, and how the apostles would go about following the instructions he had given through the Holy Spirit. Because it turns out that's exactly what happens in the rest of the book. In his gospel, Luke presents Jesus proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. And now in Acts, Jesus' disciples will take that good news out to the world in the power of the Holy Spirit. What's the title of this book? The title traditionally is Acts, or Acts of the Apostles. That's not exactly a wrong description, but if we wanted to be more precise, we could call it something like this: the continuing words and deeds of Jesus and his disciples. But I guess we won't, but only because that's too much of a mouthful. I was thinking about this, and I was thinking about, as one does from time to time, classic BBC science fiction. In particular, Blake 7. How many of you remember Blake 7? Blake is the leader of a group of seven freedom fighters. Of course, one man's freedom fighter is another man's terrorist, as they say. It's completely irrelevant what happens in Blake 7. My point here is there are four seasons, and Blake only appears in the first two. Except he comes back in the final episode. Of course, there the similarities end. So, Jesus is 13, if you like. Jesus and the other 12. Back to Acts. What happens in chapter 1? In terms of the plot, it's simple enough to summarize. In the first part of the chapter, the risen Jesus appears to his disciples, and he does so over a period of 40 days. He speaks with his disciples to prepare them for what will soon happen. At the end of 40 days, he stops appearing to them, taking his leave of them in a most dramatic way. And then, over the course of the next 10 days, the disciples do a lot of praying. And they appoint a replacement for their now dead former colleague, the traitor Judas Iscariot. If you do your maths, where do I get the number 10 from? Well, this is the lead up to Pentecost, which is from Pentigonda, which means 50, minus the 40 that's mentioned, and you have 10. It does add up, you see. But chapter 1 is so clever. And I've been really impressed as I've studied this chapter again, having studied it, of course, a number of times before, but to have to explain it, you realise just how clever it is. Luke uses this narrative to introduce us to the themes, and these themes that go through the whole book. So there's a story, there's a narrative, and Luke inserts all of the themes. He prepares us for the book. It's an absolutely a classic way of introducing a book, and brilliantly done. So let's pick up the story. We pick up the story at verse 3. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." In Luke's earlier book, he described how Jesus had been executed. Jesus died. Of that, there could be no doubt. But then God raised Jesus from the dead, and Jesus was now alive. So here in Acts, Luke emphasizes that there could be no doubt on that point either. This is, by the way, the same point that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Quite a few people saw the risen Jesus. If you'd been around at the time, you would have been able to talk to those people and get them to confirm it. And it is just our luck that we're almost 2,000 years too late. Well, of all the things that in Luke's book that he wants you, us, to believe, this is the most important. Jesus is alive. It's the basis of everything that follows. No resurrection, no book of Acts, no church. If the resurrection didn't happen, there's no sense at all to the rest of the book of Acts. At this point, I am compelled to ask you, do you believe it? Let's be frank, this isn't easy to accept. But if it's really true, it's the most important thing you or I could ever believe. And so I want to plead with you that if you haven't looked into the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, that you do so. Of course, there is the Bible's own testimony, but Matt and I would be pleased to recommend helpful books that explore and that evaluate the evidence, help you to do that. And we'd love to talk that through with you. Jesus continued to teach his disciples in the 40 days after his resurrection. And what was the content of his teaching? Well, Luke summarizes it under the one phrase, the kingdom of God. That's a key phrase from Luke's gospel that Jesus used to sum up his teaching. In other words, Jesus' post-resurrection teaching is in continuity with the teaching that Luke recorded for us in his earlier book. But now, the disciples are to understand the kingdom of God, not only in the light of Jesus' prior life with them, but also now in the light of the fact of Jesus' death and resurrection. Just for a few days, the disciples are to stay put and to wait, because something else monumental is going to happen. They will receive the Holy Spirit from God the Father, just as Jesus had already promised them. Well, the disciples understand that that is monumental. But do they have a correct understanding of the consequences? Let's see. The disciples are going to ask Jesus a question. And it would be hard to overstate the significance of this question and the significance of Jesus' answer for the history of the Christian church as it began then and as it has unfolded in the two millennia since. Hindsight's a wonderful thing, and we can often be tempted to think that the disciples ask stupid questions and do stupid things. Oh, well, sometimes they do. Not always. I want to say the question that they ask is not a stupid question. But to see why, I'm going to take us back again to Luke's gospel to provide a bit more background to the question. So that background is in Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, verses 24 to 30. This is from the conversation that Luke reports took place during the Last Supper when Jesus was eating his last meal with the disciples. And I'll read it for us. Also, a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be greatest. Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So now back in Acts chapter 1, chronologically not long after this happened, we come to the question. Jesus has been teaching them about the kingdom. And the kingdom is not about vying for position, but about service of God and of one another. And he's now told them that the Father is about to fulfill his promise to pour out the Holy Spirit. Well, the disciples put two and two together. Verse 6. So when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? So what then is the kingdom of God? In particular, is it the definitive restoration of Israel's national independence and self-government after 600 years of occupation by various external forces? We're reminded later on in this chapter that one of Jesus' closest disciples was Simon the Zealot. Was he the one who asked the question? Well, of course we don't know. But this is exactly the issue on which the disciples have to be put right. Do the disciples have their minds oriented in the right direction or in a wrong direction? Are they seeking first what actually is the kingdom of God? Verses 7 and 8 contain Jesus' reply to this important question. He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." I think this is one of the greatest of all the recorded statements of Jesus. Of course, it could easily be made into a sermon by itself or more than one. We don't have time to say everything that we could say about that. But let's say a few things. You notice, first of all, as often was the case, Jesus does not answer yes or no. You might think that that must have been absolutely maddening. But I guess the disciples had gotten used to it. More important is that this answer is great news for the disciples. And it's what they need to know. It's what they need to know to give them clarity. It gives them clarity to go forward. So let's unpack the answer. First, they are not to be distracted by things that aren't in their control. Times and dates are the Father's concern, not theirs. Second, this is the confirmation of their assigned task. It's not new information, but it is confirmation. They've been commissioned to proclaim the good news of God's kingdom. Third, they'll be given power to do it. The power derives from the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will give to them. That power is not power for power's sake. It is to a purpose. Fourth, the power is not political power or social power or economic power. It's the power that will enable them to be effective witnesses to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And fifth, the second half of verse 8 is practically a table of contents for the rest of the book of Acts. The gospel proclamation will start in Jerusalem. That's chapters 1 to 7. Then it'll continue into all Judea and Samaria. That's chapter 8 up to chapter 11, verse 18. And then it will continue to the end of the earth, which means Rome. That's chapter 11, verse 19, to the end of the book. I'm going to keep going with the text for now, but I'll come back to some of these points later. So verses 9 to 11. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you've seen him go into heaven." So here's the second instance in the chapter that shows the danger of looking in the wrong direction. The cloud has arisen, and they assume Jesus has risen with it, and that if they keep looking up, they'll be able to see him. Wrong. Jesus is now gone. That was the last time they'd see him. Every direction in which they could look with their eyes is now the wrong direction. To repeat Karl Barth's clever and profound words that I quoted last year when I spoke on this, before their eyes, Jesus ceased to be before their eyes. The most important verse in the Ascension story is the one that runs, "A cloud hid him from their sight." And here I'm going to draw on just a few more paragraphs of that sermon I gave in April last year that was just on the Ascension. And again, you can download that from the website if you want to follow up some more on that. What actually happened at the Ascension? How do you answer a question like that? Given the sheer lack of detail and the variety of answers given by sincere Christians over the last 2,000 years, we have to start with humility. But there are some things we can and should say. The cloud is actually important. It's a link back to the account of the transfiguration that Luke has given us in his first book, in Luke's Gospel chapter 9. That account features a cloud, as well as the foretelling of Jesus' second coming, as presented in the other Gospels, which describe Jesus as coming again on the clouds of heaven. And that itself is a reference to the well-known section of Book of Daniel, chapter 7, which talks about the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. Well, in each of those accounts, the cloud represents the divine presence, the presence, the special presence of God himself. These are all instances where God is present in the world in a special way, revealing his own glory to humankind. And so the ascension of Jesus, like the transfiguration, is a moment in history in which Jesus' own divine glory is manifested. And his coming again, we're told here, will be the third moment. As we work through the book of Acts, we're going to see that Luke keeps bringing us back to the ascension and to the promise of Jesus' future return. And he does so to draw out the implications. And that's going to start as soon as next week when we look at chapter 2. The rest of chapter 1 tells what happened during the next 10 days. The disciples obey Jesus' command, good. They stay in Jerusalem for Pentecost. They pray. Indeed, we're told they are constantly in prayer. And we're told that the disciples appoint a replacement for Judas Iscariot, who will be counted among the 12 special leaders, the apostles. Judas had betrayed Jesus, and he was now dead. Why would there have to be a process of finding a replacement? Well, it seems that it's not just that Judas was dead. There's no evidence that when others of the 12 died that they were replaced in this way. The point seems to be that Judas had been a traitor. He had betrayed Jesus. And if you recall the conversation from the Last Supper that I quoted earlier, you'll remember that Jesus had promised that the 12 would sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. It's inconceivable that Judas could have such a place. So the disciples now saw that what had been happening was the fulfillment of the scriptures, their Bibles. So as well as praying constantly, they read their Bibles. And they found in two of the Psalms, Psalm 69 and Psalm 109, that it was not only okay for someone else to take Judas' place, but that it was right that that happened. If any of them had been wondering how it could even have been possible for one of Jesus' closest handpicked followers to betray him, the answer that they found in the scriptures was that God had been sovereign he had ruled in his sovereign power over all, the whole time. God's plan had not gone wrong. As they say, food for thought. Well, Matthias gets appointed to replace Judas. We don't hear of him again in the rest of Acts or in the rest of the Bible. But put that into a bit of perspective, we don't hear of 9 of the 12 again in the rest of Acts. Who Matthias was simply not important enough for Luke to tell us. What was important was that he met the qualifications, verses 21 and 22. Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. Once again, note that the 12 have their special task, to be eyewitnesses to all that Jesus had said and done, and especially to bear witness to the resurrection. And that's what we see them and the other disciples doing in the next chapters of the book. I said earlier that the book of Acts is very important, and the first reason I gave was the sheer combined length of Luke's writings. Another reason is that the book of Acts is about us. As we work through the rest of the book, we'll see continuity and discontinuity between the past and today. But you see, we make a mistake if, in calling the people and the communities mentioned in Acts the early church, we overemphasize the discontinuities between them and us. This quote came up on my Twitter feed yesterday, and I sorted it out and, of course, found that the quote was misquoted. This is the correct quote. Rowan Williams writes in his book on the Desert Fathers, who lived in the 4th and 5th centuries, says this: "We are still the early church. What we call the early church is just the very early church. And we don't fully see how the church will be when it has grown more," unquote. The church in history through to today is in continuity with the church of the book of Acts in the way that we also face some of the same dangers. We can be tempted to look in the wrong direction. We can find ourselves looking upwards when there's nothing to see. At the most basic level, many people have become obsessed with knowing the date and time of Jesus' return, when Jesus has said precisely not to worry about dates and times. We have not been given a timetable. We have something better. We have power, the power of the Holy Spirit. We also face danger if we misconstrue the nature of that power and the task it's been given for. For example, the power of God's Holy Spirit is not essentially a form of political power, a means of achieving liberation of whatever political sort you want. We are looking in the wrong direction if we get sidetracked into political projects, whether on the left, the right, or anywhere else on the political spectrum, if they lead us to compromise our commitment to honour Jesus as the King by proclaiming his kingdom. The same danger applies to other forms of power, social power, economic power. There's also the other side of the coin, the danger in ignoring the practicalities of this world. It turns out that God's kingdom is coming in and through the work of Jesus. And it's not by taking people out of the world, but by transforming things within this world. We will do politics, economics, etc. As the church proclaims the risen Jesus, it will also critique and confront culture as it needs to do so. We will call a spade, and we will seek to right injustices as we see them, both at a societal level and at an individual level. But overall, the right direction for the disciples and for us to look in is first to Jerusalem, then to all Judea and Samaria, and then to the end of the world. Over the next months, we're going to see the amazing, extraordinary journey the disciples took as they sought to be obedient to this calling. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you for these powerful words of your servant Luke in his gospel and in Acts. And thank you that they show us the glory of your crucified, resurrected, and ascended Son, Jesus. Help us to keep looking in the right direction, to see our place in the world according to your kingdom priorities. By your Holy Spirit, whom you've given us, make us bold to participate in your plan to have the proclamation of the good news of the kingdom reach to the very ends of the earth. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.